up here. Got recording going. So we do have a class in there that's meeting. So I'm going to try not to start yelling. We don't want to distract them. I said, if I'm too loud, come out here and tell me to be quiet. Let me open this up in prayer and we will get started. Father in heaven, we do praise you this morning that you are good and you are faithful. We thank you that we can come here and study your word together in Sunday school, learning more about your perfections and your attributes. Father, teach us now your word. Show us more about you so that we might follow you and trust you and love you and obey you. We entrust our time into your care and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how's the reading going? I don't know if anyone has had a chance to read these chapters. This one was a little meaty. Any thoughts on that or about right in terms of level of difficulty? I don't know. It was a challenging read a little bit, but let's see if we can make sense of it. So we're going to cover this morning the third chapter, and this chapter is called, it asks the question, is God the perfect being, why an infinite God has no limitations? As he points out in this chapter, this is really the heart of the book right here. He wants us to think about what must be true of God if God is an infinitely perfect being. So let me ask you, as we get started here, to help us wake up a little bit. When you hear the word perfection, what do you think of? What pops into your mind when we talk about God being perfect or God's perfections? Anything stand out to you or? Your thoughts go in any direction? I know where mine tend to go, but I want to hear from you all if you have anything.
I think it's like he doesn't make mistakes.
Okay, yeah, so doesn't make mistakes, good. Yep, so, infallible and perfect in his ways or perfect in his works. Does anyone think of morality? That God is morally perfect? No? Okay, well, I might be weird. That's where my mind goes. when I hear, that God is perfect, I'm thinking, okay, well, he's morally perfect. He's holy. He's set apart. He's pure. There's no sin or wickedness in him. But maybe I might be an outlier there. I don't know. But that's where my mind tends to go. And that's certainly part of it. When we talk about God being perfect, that would include his morality, that he's pure and that he's holy. But it's actually bigger than that, as our author points out in this chapter. It encompasses all of God's attributes. So we can think of perfection in terms of God's greatness. That he's the greatest conceivable being, or he's a being than which nothing greater can be thought. A little bit later in the chapter, I'm just kind of skipping ahead by way of preview, but he refers to these great-making properties. He says, if God is the most perfect being, then he must possess great-making properties. Properties is another fancy word for attribute. And those words are typically used interchangeably, synonymously. So you could say God's attributes or God's properties. But he's saying here that if God is that most perfect being, then he must possess great-making properties. So all of his attributes must be great. They must be to the fullest. They must be to their completion. Hey, Cooper, you can join us if you want. You're fine. Okay, so that's our theme for this morning, God's infinite perfections. And our big takeaway, if you wanted to, I try to sum up these chapters for us in one or two sentences. That's our big takeaway. God is the most perfect being. And since God is the most perfect being, he must be perfect in every attribute. Okay. Now, maybe you hear that and you think, well, duh, of course, right? He has to be perfect in every attribute because that's who God is. And if that's where you're at, that's great. That's what our author wants us to see. And he wants to unpack that for us, what that means, that God must be perfect in every attribute. Okay, so we're going to do a little thought experiment here. In this chapter, he talks quite a bit about a theologian named Anselm. I don't know if you've ever heard that name before, Anselm, but he's a saint in the church, in the Roman Catholic and Anglican churches. They view him as a saint, and he lived during the Middle Ages. If I remember his dates right, I think it was 1033 to 1109. I might be wrong on that, but he lived about 1,000 years ago, and he was the Archbishop of Canterbury. And he's known for developing this argument for the existence of God called the ontological argument. And that's an argument from God's perfect being. And he essentially argues that if God is the most perfect being, then God has to exist. And we can talk more about that at a later date if you want to. But whenever I would teach philosophy, I would teach this argument, and I would ask the students to do a little thought experiment with me. And the thought experiment would go like this. Let's just assume, for the sake of argument, that God is the most perfect being, that he's the greatest being, that there's no being greater than God. Well, if that's the case, what must be true of God if he's the greatest possible being in the universe? So let's brainstorm that for a few minutes. What must be true of God? And you can think here in terms of his attributes or his character, but if God is the greatest being possible, what must be true of him? How would you describe him to someone? Let's say they didn't know anything about God, but they said, okay, I'll play along. God's the greatest being. And you said, okay, well, then what must be true of him if that's the case? Okay, good. So he's sovereign over everything. He's in charge, right? He has the authority. Good. What else?
Can't be defeated.
Can't be defeated. Yeah, that's a good one.
Obviously, he's someone out of time and space. He's not part of our relative universe.
Good. Okay. Yep. So he's eternal. He's outside of time. Yep. He's above time. And that makes sense, because if God was in time, that means he would be subject to change, right, in his being, right, like we are. We grow old. Our bodies decay because we're bound to time. We're bound to this world.
He's self-existent.
He's self-existent, good. So the most perfect being would have to be self-existent, right? So by self-existent, we mean a being who doesn't depend on any other being to exist. So if you think of us, human beings, we obviously depend on our parents to exist. We depend upon air and oxygen and food. I mean, there are many things that we depend on in order to exist, but not God. He's self-existent. There's nothing outside of him that he needs in order to be. What about his power?
Oh, he's without measure, so he's not like us where we can have subjective measurements. He's without that.
Okay, good. Yes, yeah, so he's without measure, and he points that out. He gives a really good illustration, I thought, of the redwoods. Anyone ever been to the redwoods in California and looked at these massive trees? Well, I've been there one time, and these trees are massive. They're huge. And he points out that the tallest one is 378 feet tall. And their trunks are so big that you can drive a truck through the trunk of these trees. I mean, they're just massive. And he points out that although it's true that God is bigger than the tallest redwood, it would be a mistake to think that God is merely bigger in terms of measurement. He says God is an altogether different kind of being. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago, that God is incomprehensible. And he writes that something may be unlimited in size, but that is not the same thing as unlimited in essence. We should not think the difference between the creator and the creature is merely a difference in size. So it's not as if God is just a bigger redwood than the redwoods that we're familiar with. He's altogether different in his being. Can we think of anything else that would have to be true of God if he's the greatest conceivable being, or the greatest being that we could think of?
When I think about authority, I think it's like there's nothing that's beyond his reach or nothing that can oppose his power.
Yes. Authority. Yes. Okay, so
similar to God's in charge, but yep.
Yes.
That comes bad. It comes across bad because I don't mean like dictator. But
away, you can't escape.
Yeah. But let's. That same idea of yes. authority. Like he has his hands in everything.
Right. Yeah. Let's talk a little bit about power because that was one of the ones I wanted to bring up. So we got a word for this. We refer to it as omnipotent. So omni means all, and a potency refers to power. So God is all powerful. So that would have to be true of God if he's the greatest being. So if we were thinking of the greatest being, but this being was limited in power, there were certain things he couldn't do, we would say, well, that's not the greatest being. We can think of a being that's greater. We can think of a being that's all powerful, right, that can do anything. So God's power extends, right, to anything that's not inherently contradictory. So there are some things that God can't do, right? God can't sin. We know that. God can't do anything that's irrational, like make a square circle, because that just doesn't make sense. Or create a rock so big that he can't move it. Right? He can't do that. There are some things that God can't do because these things are just impossible. You know, make a four-sided triangle. Well, what would a four-sided triangle be? it just doesn't make sense. So God's all powerful, or what about his knowledge? Right, God is all knowing, so he's omniscient. We would say, so he knows everything that can possibly be known. And the way I would explain this in the philosophy class is in terms of possible worlds. So some philosophers like to think of God in terms of possible worlds. So for example, there's a possible world in which you and I don't exist. I know that would be a very sad world, right? Wouldn't be as fun as what this world is, but there is a world in which everything operates the same, but you and I don't exist. Okay, that would have been one possible world that God could have created. God could have created a world without cats, or created a world without dogs. But he chose this specific world to create. He didn't have to. He could have chose other worlds to create, where cats don't exist or dogs don't exist or things are just a little bit different. But he chose this world. So his knowledge extends not only to everything that we see around us, but it extends to even hypothetical things. Like what would be if this world didn't contain, grass or something like that. So it's a full knowledge, it's a comprehensive knowledge of everything that could be. Or what about God's goodness, for example? If we're thinking of the greatest possible being, this being would have to be good. It couldn't be an evil being with wicked motives or wicked actions that it would perform. God would have to be all good. And so on and so forth. So, I mean, what I was trying to get them to see, the students to see, is that when you do this, you're going to come up with a list of attributes that reflect what the Bible teaches about God. That he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he's all-good, he's loving, he's merciful, he's kind, he's the creator of all things, he's self-existent, he's eternal. So all of these things would be what our author refers to as these great-making properties. All right, so if God exists and he's the most perfect being, then all of those things would have to be true of God. Does that kind of make sense a little bit? So, I mean, you can get this from reading scripture and just say, okay, well, I can take that away from, you know, reading the Psalms, for example, or reading Paul's letter to the Ephesians. You can also get there by thinking through what would have to be true of God if he does exist. Okay. Any questions on that? Hopefully I didn't just confuse everyone and just... but that's essentially what he's trying to do in this chapter. He wants to get us to think about what must be true of God if he is a being than which nothing other or nothing greater can be thought. Okay. Questions good so far? If you look down with me on page one of that handout, he reinforces here a couple things we've talked about already, that God is not a superhero like us, but with superpowers. He's altogether different in kind. He's different in being. And then if you look down at the bottom of page one, where I got great-making properties in bold, and then right below that, I say, what are they? So he refers to all of these in this chapter, transcendence, infinitude, aseity, simplicity, immutability, impassibility, eternity, and immensity, omnipotence, omniscience, and so on. Okay, he will devote a chapter to each of these different attributes. So as we go, I think the very next chapter is on aseity, which is God's self-existence. Okay. So don't be alarmed by that. Like, oh no, what does this mean? He's going to go through and tackle these attributes chapter by chapter. He's really just setting it up at this point. He's saying, okay, God must be incomprehensible. This is how we speak about God. And here in this chapter, this is what must be true of God. He must be perfect and infinite in all of his attributes. So in the following weeks, we're just going to knock these out one by one as we work through this book. Okay. So just a little bit there about what he's doing. Turn over to page two of the handout. He tells us here that, this is over on around page 47 of the book, that each great-making property is essential. Subtract one, and we no longer have a perfect divine being. Okay? So we've just brainstormed what must be true of this perfect being, infinitely perfect being. And if we just plucked one of those attributes out from who God is, we would no longer have that perfect being, if that makes sense. So if we had, and this is what Anselm does, I mean, if we had a being that was all-knowing and all good, but not all powerful. There would be a problem with that, because we wouldn't have the greatest conceivable being. I mean, we could think of someone or something that's greater than that. I mean, if you plucked out that God is all-knowing and said, well, God is all-powerful, God is all-good, he's eternal, he's self-existent, but he's not all-knowing, you no longer would have the greatest conceivable being, right? You would have a being that's mighty and that's pretty powerful, but it wouldn't be the fullness of who God is, right? We could think of a greater one than that. So he's making an argument here that all of these attributes are bound up together. And you can't just subtract one of them. If you do that, the whole thing collapses. So it's really an all or nothing package. Okay. And I think that's a good point, because a lot of theologians, especially in the 20th century, have tried to deny certain attributes about God in order to answer the problem of evil in the universe. Okay, so the problem of evil says, if God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-good, then why is there evil in the world? And it's a pretty strong argument that we have to deal with, I think, as Christians, especially if we talk to our neighbors and families about the Bible. People will typically have that objection. You know, why do these tragedies happen? Why do these natural disasters kill people? I mean, if God has the power to stop them, why doesn't he stop them? You know, if he has the knowledge to stop them, then surely he knows how to do it. And if he has the will to do it, the goodness part, why doesn't he stop it? Well, what a lot of theologians have tried to do, I shouldn't say a lot, but some theologians have tried to do, is to deny one of those attributes of God. So they've said things like, well, God is all good and he's all knowing, but he's not all powerful, right? He's limited in what he can do in this world. And therefore, they escape that problem of evil. You know, yeah, God wants to do something about it, but he can't. For whatever reason, he's limited himself to how he can respond and to how he can interact in this world. And so, therefore, evil exists. There was a Jewish rabbi who made this argument after the Holocaust, where he essentially denied that God was all good and all powerful. Trying to give an answer as to why God would allow something like the Holocaust to happen. So you do see this in kind of the academic world, or where theologians will try to, you know, tweak these attributes a little bit, and it's usually in order to get around something like the problem of evil. This actually became real popular in certain evangelical circles a couple decades ago, in order for pastors to counsel people who were struggling with, you know, with sickness and with death and with disease. And they tried to make the case that God is bound up in time. And just as we are in process, God is in process. And he's in this process of becoming more and more perfect, just like we are. And we understand the motives to that. I mean, they want to comfort people. They want to try to shepherd people. They want to, you know, help people deal with grief. But I would argue they went about it the wrong way. That's, you know.
I know you're crazy.
Right.
I'm just here to instruct my
lucky. Yeah. I'm about to do that. Yeah. It's fallen out of favor a little bit. It's not kind of all the rage that it was, you know, maybe 20 years ago or so. But but it's still out there, and you encounter it from time to time. Okay, so our author concludes that God's essence is unbounded, immeasurable, unfathomable, and inestimable in every way. Okay, so it's an all or nothing package. It's not, you can just kind of pick and choose which attributes that God has. It's either all of these together or none of them. Okay. That's what he wants us to see here. And then he moves on in the second half of the chapter to focus on some scripture. And I think the reason he does this is because he wants us to see that this isn't just speculation or philosophy, but all of these things are rooted in scripture. So he's got a section here entitled, Great is Our Lord Beyond Measure. So look there at Psalm 145:7 that I have listed for you on page 2. It says, Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. So this is the psalmist's way of telling us that God's attribute of power is infinite. He says, Great is the Lord and abundant in power. Okay. So the scripture authors will use, you know, different phrases than what the philosophers will use, but it's essentially the same thing, that God is abundant in his power and his understanding is beyond measure. So his knowledge, his understanding can't be measured the way that our knowledge and understanding can be measured. Right? So it's infinite, it's full, right? It's complete. And then he moves on to the New Testament, where he focuses a little bit more on God's power. From Ephesians 1, verse 19. So this is where Paul prays that the Ephesians might know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And this verse here has always struck me, because Paul is essentially saying that God's power is infinite. And he's also praying that believers can know and experience that power in their own lives. We're finite. You know, we're limited. And yet he's saying this infinite God who has infinite power has made this power known to you. And it's in you through the resurrection of Christ. It's really mind-blowing. I mean, when you think about it. And he's confident that we can know that same power because of what God has done through Christ. So in Ephesians 1, 19 through 20, just to summarize, he's saying that the same infinite power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us who believe. I mean, that's just amazing when you stop to consider that. That this infinite God has united us to Christ, and the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us who believe. I mean, we could pause and meditate on that for the rest of our lives and never grasp the fullness of what's at work in just that one verse right there. So I think Paul is just standing back and marveling at this, and he's praying that we would know it more and more, which I love because it's not just abstract. He's getting very practical here in our Christian lives of how this all works out. He moves on to talk a little bit about the atonement in the next section. He talks a little bit about sin. As we evangelize, oftentimes unbelievers will object to this idea of sin. You know, you're telling me I'm going to go to hell if I don't believe in Jesus, a guy who lived 2,000 years ago. You know, help me to understand that. I mean, that would be the nice way they would ask. And as he points out here in this section of chapter 3, what often gets lost in that conversation is that our sin is a sin against an infinite God. who's infinite in his perfection. So it's not as if I'm just sinning against another person. You know, we're actually sinning against an infinitely perfect God. I remember reading a sermon by Jonathan Edwards many, many years ago, and Edwards made the argument that, he was making an argument for the reality of hell. And he was arguing that it's justified because of the character of the person we've offended. So God's character is infinite, God's character is perfect, and the level of punishment is proportionate to the character of the one whom you offended. It sounds very severe to us, like how could a good God possibly punish people forever? And yet he was making the case, well, God can do that because of who he is and the nature of our offense against his character and his person. Which, it stuck with me. I've always remembered that, and I was pretty impressed by it. But that seems to me to be the argument that he's making here. Because God is who he is, and his perfections are infinite, when we do sin, we're sinning against a God who is infinite. And that demands a different kind of punishment. Does that kind of make sense a little bit? He makes a connection here to Christ. Why did Christ have to come into the world to save sinners? Well, because only an infinite God could make atonement for the sins that we've committed. So Christ had to be man because the offense was ours, right? And mankind sinned against God. But he also had to be God because only God could pay that penalty that our sins demand, because the offense against God is infinite. So Christ had to have both natures, fully God and fully man. Okay, and then he wraps up this chapter. I'm going to try to wrap this up in 3 minutes. By going back to Ephesians, and here he focuses on Ephesians chapter 2, immeasurable riches of his grace, even over rotting corpses. And he tells us that the infinite power of God displayed in raising Jesus from the dead is equally displayed in raising dead souls to new life. Believers have been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Thus, not only is God infinite in power, but he's infinite in mercy, infinite in grace, and infinite in kindness. That also has to be true of God. It would be scary if he was infinitely powerful and infinitely knowing, but not infinitely gracious and merciful and kind. Then we would have the cosmic dictator. But because he is merciful and gracious and kind in an infinite way, we have grace, right?
And you have to have the graciousness and kindness, because with another form of authority, a sin against that authority would weaken that authority. Like if you were to steal from a kingdom or steal from or lie to a judge.
Yes.
Like that can actually, in the long run, affect or weaken that authority. And God's different because our sins actually don't weaken his power or weaken his strength or level of authority, actually.
Yes.
In a way, it makes him stronger.
Yes.
Yeah. Because of his grace and mercy.
Yes, yeah.
I think it's what you're trying to say.
Yeah, no, I think that's good.
And I'm just processing.
Yes. Yep. Yeah, no, I think that's what he's getting at here, with that. I mean, the scripture clearly teaches it in Ephesians 2, God's mercy, his grace, and his kindness. But it's also something, when we think about it, that would have to be there. There would be some defect in God if he wasn't gracious and merciful.
question I have always wondered. When God's omniscient, all-powerful, why would he create sinful beings? There's never been, from angels to humans.
I think, Lance, there he... So you would argue that God created everything perfect, but with that perfect creation, he gave us wills with the capacity to do evil. But the theologians have argued that it's better to have a world in which human beings could sin than a world in which human beings could not sin. Because if we didn't have that possibility to sin or not to sin, we also wouldn't have the possibility to love. If that makes sense.
Yeah, when you go to heaven, you go through glorification. Like
yes.
Take the sinful nature out of you. Why wouldn't you kind of start there, I guess, would be the question.
Well, I think you would still get back to that issue of, you know, did God create us in a way where we were just almost robots? Where we had to choose him, but we had to love him, but we didn't have the choice to do so. And in glorification, you know, when we get to heaven, by then we will have been perfected. So part of it, I think, gets back to this idea of process. There's something about creating us with the possibility to sin or the possibility to love. And of course, we messed up, we sinned. But through that process, God is showing us how he's changing us and how he's transforming us into the image of Christ. So there's probably something there teaching us more about who God is and his grace and kindness toward us. That he will bring us along, sinful creatures as we are, but one day he will perfect us and glorify us in a way so that we never sin again. But yeah, that whole question, you know, did God create evil? Well, Genesis 1 and 2, he created the universe perfectly. It was good. And part of that goodness was that he gave us a will that could either serve him or not serve him. And of course, we messed that up when Adam sinned.
Yeah, and this is just my brain how it goes. It's just like, you knew the creation would do that.
Mm-hmm.
That you would have to create a flood. You knew you would have to burn down cities. You knew it would cause you all this heartache. Why would you do it? It's one thing if you didn't know that was going to happen, but no one
right.
Knew it was going to happen, and we were going to go that process.
Yeah.
And I would argue, why would you do that if he already knows who the elect are? If he already knows.
That's what I'm saying. Why would you just go straight to the
glorification? Why would you just keep your group? Start with your group and keep them.
I would just say for his own glory. I think that's what it gets down to, and we probably will never know that, Lance, fully until glory in heaven. But there's probably something to that.
Yeah, I've been reading, you know, the Old Testament, and then, you know, I've been kind of thinking of it differently. For this might help my own question here. Is like when, you know, Abram was going to, you know, kill his son.
Yes. Yeah.
That wasn't for just Abram. That was foreshadowing thousands of years later.
Yes.
And we might not even see the answer yet.
Yes. Yeah. No, I think that's right. And that's a good example. Yeah. So even Abraham there in that case.
You wouldn't have known why or the reason. He didn't know that.
He was in the dark. Yeah.
Later. So that's how I rationalize it, but I just was wondering if there's a...
Yeah. No, it's a great question.
I think, too, we wouldn't know God's love and his grace if that didn't happen.
Yes.
It increases the intimacy.
Yeah.
Unless we went through that process of sin, evil, and everything, that's when we can actually see his power and his love and everything.
Yeah. Agreed. Well, well stated. Mama Bear apologetics, right? That's a good one. Okay, let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for our study this morning. Lord, there's so much here, and we're barely just, barely dipping into the meat, but we thank you for your kindness toward us. We thank you that you are gracious and infinite and perfect in who you are and in all your ways. Father, bless us. Help us to continue to go deeper in your word, to continue to think about these things and ponder your glory. We give you all praise in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.